Microsoft Windows first came out, they had installed in Microsoft Windows Solitaire and Minesweeper. Does anyone remember those days? For some reason, Minesweeper is such an intriguing game for me. And they did a study, and I can't remember the numbers, but how much companies were losing because their employees were playing Solitaire and Minesweeper while they were on the job. Is that stealing? Or would we just like be able to, now I'm not really stealing, right? I mean, if the people that work here, we use Facebook as part of our job, but what if your job doesn't include Facebook? It'd be interesting if you were a boss just to send, as a boss, send a message to one of your employees while they're working just to see if they respond. Then you know they're not intelligent enough to recognize that was a test, and you would know they're not working as well. So it's good. Maybe if you have employees under you, you should try it. See what happens, huh? Okay? How about this? Do we ever get this mentality of, well, you know, like I said before, well, I deserve it. Or they don't deserve it. Have you ever thought about avoiding taxes? I mean, that time of year comes around and that number looks sometimes painful, doesn't it? It'd be nice to find ways around it. My brother's a CPA, good Christian man, and there have been times, especially when I was a single male, I tell you, there is no tax breaks for a single male. But I would ask him, well, what about this? And sometimes he'd say, that's illegal. And then okay. And then there's other times where he'd say, well, that's not the cleanest way to do things. What kind of answer is that, right? Well, I mean, as a pastor, what am I going to do then? Oh, that's all right. It's not the cleanest way, but it's fine, right? So I would just rest assured, I would always pick the cleanest way. So, it's subtle sometimes. Sometimes it's so subtle that it turns into maybe an area that we don't even realize we're doing it. What about this? Would you ever consider stealing from God? Of course not, right? I mean, come on now. Some of you might be thinking, well, how would I ever steal from God? Well, we'll talk about that. But this should be a no-brainer, isn't it? I mean, He knows the number of hairs on our head. Do you think that He would miss something? He would know if it was gone, wouldn't He? So, of course, we would probably say, no, absolutely not. But what if? Not to scare you, I'm not trying to do that, but what if we've somehow subtly been convinced that this behavior is acceptable? Just like it is so easy as we watch movies to get sucked into rooting for the thief, is it possible that we can have these areas in our life where I would just call them blind spots. You know, since I've been married, I've discovered I have a lot more blind spots than I realized because Sabrina shows them to me. But I got to get a jab here and there. I'm going to pay for that one. Darn it. But is it possible that there's a blind spot in our life? Here's why I think it's very possible. Listen to these statistics, okay? Let me set the stage for you to begin with. Now, I'm going to give you some statistics. Now, statistics are interesting because statistics can, you know, 95% of the time statistics are made up on the spot. That's what I've heard. Of course, I just made that up. But so we got to reach the 95% somehow, right? So anyways, statistics. I did a little bit more than I needed to do because I wanted to make sure that I didn't just quote one source. So there's several places to find this, several sources, and so I kind of took where in the middle of the road numbers, okay? In the United States, 3 out of 4 people who don't attend church, so 75% of the people that don't attend church make donations to nonprofit organizations, okay? So non-Christians, 75% of them make some form of donation to a nonprofit organization. Okay. That's impressive. That's pretty good, isn't it? 75%, that's pretty good. In the United States, there are 247 people, 247 million people. That's a little bit different number. 247 million people that claim that they are Christian. Okay? 247 million. 99 million, so about a third, maybe not quite, a third of the million Americans, 99 million Americans, say they go to church. Okay? 1.5 million of those tithe. Well, that's a big drop, isn't it? So 247 million say they go to church. 99 million say, 247 million say they're Christian. 99 million say that they go to church. And 1.5 million tithe. There's got to be a reason for that, right? It's probably not a blind spot, is it? It's probably more like, well, actually, I got nothing for you. I don't know why. So listen, here's some more. Only 3 to 5% of Americans who give to their local church do so through regular tithing. So 3 to 5% who give at church actually tithe. Now, this is across America. To be honest, I don't know your giving records, okay? If they changed, I probably wouldn't even know it. All I'm just telling you statistics from the United States, okay? 3 to 5% of Christians that attend church give through tithe, regularly tithing. Listen to this one. 37% of people who attend church every week and identify themselves as evangelical Christians, Christians like us, they don't give any money to their local church. Now, maybe I'm too simple-minded here, but 75% of non-Christians give to nonprofit organizations, but 37% of the people that come to church regularly don't give any money to the church that they go to? Is that strange to anybody else? It is strange to me. I'm not sure I grasp it, except for to say, is it possible? This is an area that we need to talk about a little. Listen to this statistic. The average donation by an adult who attends a U.S. Protestant church, churches like ours, the average donation is $17 a week. Wow. $17 a week. Some of us spend more on coffee than that, right? I mean, if that was their tithe, that means they make about $9,000 a year. I think numbers are a little different than that in the United States, as far as our income, doesn't it? Okay, listen to this. For Christian families making $20,000 per year or less, so those that make $20,000 or less, 8% of them give at least 10% of their tithe. Now that's, you know, you're probably thinking, well, that's because they don't make so much. You know, they don't have as much to give. So, I mean, only 8% of them are willing to give at least 10%. That's understandable, right? So those families that make $75,000 or more, and some of you are sitting here going, well, that's out of my tax bracket, right? They make more than I do. $75,000 a year or more, 1% of them give 10% of their income. So it's almost like you make more, the chances are of you tithing goes down. So the theme today is make less and you have a better chance to tithe, right? No, that's not where I'm going. But you should know where we're headed here. I see this. I don't know if you want to agree with me or not. I see there's a problem. I think it's probably better here than the national average. But I'm afraid to actually do the statistics, because what if they aren't? I would be really depressed. But as we look today, we're going to talk about this topic, okay, of giving. So why don't we just jump in? Malachi chapter 3, okay? Malachi chapter 3, we're going to read verses 6 through 9. I had scheduled we were going to read 10 verses today. And as I started working on the message, and I got two times the amount of material and only covered three verses. So I decided, I guess we're going to talk about it next week too. So hang in there. But next week's a little more fun than today, okay? Verses 6 through 9, Malachi chapter 3 says this, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse." Look at this. There's little lines on each side of this statement. Your whole nation. You're under a curse because you are robbing me. Now, let me make something clear to you. My intention is not that this church is better financially. I'd like to say, well, I don't care about that, but you know, it is part of my income. But that's not it. That's not where we're going. Because that's not where this is leading us. It's about your relationship with God, period. And if you feel like this message is so that the church needs more of your money, give it somewhere else. Because that's not what it's about. In fact, I would say that we should take a moment and praise the Lord. 12 years ago, we took a step of faith and we built the gym and the youth room and those classrooms. Huge step. We took a loan out for $1.5 million. Yeah. Does that turn anybody else's stomach? Because it does mine. So 9 years later, we've not missed a bank payment. We've not cut back on any of our ministries. We've continued to press forward. Have some people been upset? Absolutely. But I have to say, what I can say 9 years down the road is God has been awesome at providing. We owe $600,000 now. That still is a huge number. But that's almost $1 million down. To me, that's a praise. So this isn't about needing your money. Let's just look at the passage. I would actually like to skip this topic because I don't want you to revolt. I don't want to make you mad at me, except for we started the book of Malachi, and as we work our way through it, here we are. Okay? So here's my prayer. As we cover this topic, this week, next week, number one, that you will hear God's plea. God's plea isn't for you to give him money. We read it. His plea is for you to return to him. See, as we look at the book of Malachi, we should remember the conversation that's been going on. God has made a statement, and the Israelites fire back with a question. I love you. And they say, how have you loved us? You dishonor me. You disrespect me. How do we dishonor you? How do we disrespect me? You. How do we do that? It's this argument that goes back and forth between them and God. And here's God saying, you're wandering away. Come back. We should, as we look at Scripture, we should always say, okay, is it appropriate for me to put myself in this story? Is he talking to me? Is he talking to us? And as we read Malachi, what we have been doing, I hope you have been doing this, is you've been putting yourself in that conversation as though God is having this conversation with you. Because there's a lot of things in the book of Malachi that we should address in our lives. So let's continue with that mindset. Okay? He's saying through the book, return to me. Come back. Stop walking away. So my prayer is that you'll hear his plea through all of the noise of finance, that you'll hear him say, return to me. And the second part of my prayer is that we hear his accusation. I mean, it's what it is. We'll own it. Oh, that's what he's saying to me. If he's saying that to you. So ask. That's what I hope for. That's what I pray, is that you'll ask the question, am I guilty of this? So let's jump in. He says this. He starts with the statement, I, the Lord, do not change. That's where we begin today, verse 6. It's interesting we've heard that statement, right? Well, the Lord doesn't change. Context is everything here. To grasp what he's saying when he says, I don't change, it's helpful to see where this statement has fit in. It's fit in the middle of a conversation with his people and him. Maybe conversation is too light of a description. It's in the middle of an argument or discussion that they're having, a back and forth. It's good news that he doesn't change, by the way. And we see a little bit later why it's good news. But it's good news, but it's a promise. It's reassuring. We sang the song this morning, You Are My Rock, right? The Rock of Ages. He doesn't change. He is solid. He's not a moving target. We can count on him always being where he says he will be, because he does not change. But within that, what that is really meaning, because of the conversation, what he's saying is, I, the Lord, do not change. You need to change. We need to change. Listen, if you don't think you need to change, good luck coming face to face with him. Okay? Because you're going to need it. They keep disagreeing on how, on why and how, and prove it. And it's basically saying to God, I don't agree. As you look at Malachi, what they've been saying to him is, I don't agree. The problem is if we call him Lord, we don't get to tell him no. See, if we start telling him no, stop calling him Lord. Because that's not what Lord means. He sees everything. And he perceives perfectly. Can we agree to that? I mean, has God ever been like, whoa, I thought I understood what I was looking at. But I was wrong. That never happens. Therefore, if he looks at our life and he sees and perceives something, can we agree that he's right? All right? See, there's no amount of disagreement with him. There's no amount of reasoning or arguing or there's no amount of giving him attitude or the silent treatment that will ever change the fact that he is right and we're wrong. He's right, we're wrong. Period. We need to change. We're still not who we should be. We're still in process. We haven't arrived. We're being transformed, and in that transforming that's changing. That's allowing him to talk to us about areas of our life and making the changes that he says need to change. In other words, what we see him when he says, I, the Lord, do not change, is you cannot manipulate me. You can't manipulate him. That's a good thing to remember, okay? I mean, we try sometimes. We don't realize we try. I try sometimes. I catch myself. You know, our kids, we're still in that phase. I don't know if you ever get out of it, but where they're like, I want a glass of water. And what do you say? Well, do you say please? I want a glass of water, please? No, you didn't ask nicely. Please, can I have a glass of water? That's what we're waiting for. And we give them a glass of water, right? So sometimes I think when I pray, oh, I got to word it just right. Otherwise, God's not going to answer my prayer. What I'm really thinking is this mindset is that, oh, I could manipulate him. If I say it just right, if I word it just right, I can get him to do what I want him to do. That's not right. It means we should, I mean, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't address him as, you know, Lord, with honor and respect. That's not what I'm saying. Is we just can't manipulate him. So the benefit of it is, he says, that here's the benefit to you guys, Israelites, and to us. So you, the descendants of Jacob, he says, I do not change, so you are not destroyed. See, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. You keep disobeying me. You're lucky I don't change. Otherwise, I would have destroyed you a long time ago. Remember, for us, the wages of sin is death. We're pretty fortunate he doesn't change. So let's come to grips with this essential truth, okay? We cannot demand God to change and us remain unchanged. See, I think sometimes that's what we do. We want God to change so that we don't have to. Well, change the rules, God. I don't like them. We can't do that. We don't get to do that. And all along, the conversation that God is leading up to here is, return to me. Do you see that? I don't change. You're lucky that I don't change. And he goes to say, so return to me. To let go of all our arguments because they're wrong. And surrender to him and his way. That's what we're asked to do. If you're wondering, I was gone. Some of you didn't know I was gone. I was gone for a couple weeks, and we went to Ireland. Long story. Was not necessarily excited about being there, but we went. We had a good time. But I was the driver with my wife and her two sisters and a niece. So there was four ladies and me, and I was the driver. I won't go any farther than that. But we rented a GPS, thank the Lord, we rented a GPS. I did not have a clue which way was up in Ireland. It's amazing, you go to a different country and I don't even know what north is. So I mean, it's just, I'm turned around and everything. I thought we were going north and we were going west. I mean, that's terrible. I don't know, can't even figure out what way the sun sets and rises. But anyhow, so the GPS was fantastic and it took us all over the countryside. Sometimes interesting pathways. We got to take a cow trail, I think. And I kept thinking to myself, we should maybe turn around because this is looking like, you know, we're going to get stuck out here or something. But we stayed the course and she brought us back around. That woman's voice on the GPS, she brought us back around. I don't know what we passed or what we bypassed, but it was a lot of fun because we got to see, like, you know, Irish countryside. And it was a lot of mud and grass, but it was really exciting. And rock walls. But anyway, we got back on. But we were in Dublin, and Dublin is a pretty good-sized city, and I got to tell you, driving on the other side of the road is a challenge. And driving in traffic, they put their traffic lights different, you know, in different locations. I didn't realize, you know, we have a standard here that we're so used to. And so when you're driving in a different country, the standard changes, and all of a sudden it's a little unsettling. And so it takes a lot more concentration. And there was a point where I was supposed to go one way and I went the other. And this was a little stressful. And so luckily the GPS, she said, make a U-turn. Yeah, easier said than done. For some reason, when you're on the other side of the car driving, it feels like you can't make U-turns because it, anyway. It's just confusing. So what I'd figured out in the midst of this is, here's what she's saying. Because she's got access to all the maps. What she's telling me is there is no suitable route out of this except for you to turn around. Right? I mean, that's what she's telling me. Make a U-turn. Guess what? God's telling us the same thing. There is no suitable way out of this except turn around. Now, I could ignore the GPS, and pretty soon I'm going to find a whole other route, and it's going to take me a lot longer, and I may get an accident in the process. But God's message, turn around. There is not a suitable way out of this, but this way. So the next question, as we look at our passage today, the next question is, well, how do we return to you? Great question. I don't know what their tone was. It may have still been they were arguing back and forth with him. I don't know, but maybe this is a question we should memorize. God, how do I return to you? Okay, I've gotten turned around. I took a wrong turn somewhere. God, how do I get back? What a fantastic question to start asking him. And God's response is, stop robbing me. Did you catch that? Did you expect it? Stop robbing him. That's how we start our return. Understand the setting. They're sitting there going, why are we in this mess? Well, for starters, because you're robbing me. Strong language. I pulled out my Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance, here's what they do. Every word in Scripture has been assigned a number. It's connected to the Hebrew or the Greek word for that word. So if you don't trust the translation that you're using, you can go to Strong's and you can take that number and you can pull up the definition of that word from its original root word. And so I went to, robbing, stop robbing me, or rob, and I thought, well, maybe there's a better word that we can find for it. You know what Strong's told me? Rob. That was it. I thought it was going to be really profound. I've done that a few times. Here's another one. Rob me. Taking what isn't yours and trying to make it your own. What isn't yours? Do we see things that way? Remember, he perceives perfectly. We agreed to that. He perceives perfectly. He's telling them, you're robbing me. What is he telling you? We looked at statistics already. Within the United States, seems to me, maybe there's a lot of people robbing God. Just in case, you're wondering, well, how are they robbing him? Here's what he says. Because they ask, how are we robbing you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Just in case it isn't clear, God is saying to his people, they're robbing him by not bringing their tithes and offerings. I believe Christians who aren't bringing tithes and offerings are robbing God. Now, listen, I am not calling anybody a robber. God is. So, You can deal with that. You can talk to him about it. I'm not telling you where to tithe. I'm not. Like I said, I don't know your giving. The only reason I would know it is if you said something to me about it. I don't need to know it. But I want to encourage you to listen to this. We should be asking ourselves, am I guilty of this? And I want it to be not a numbers game, because I don't believe God wants it to be a numbers game. Remember what he said? Return to me. This is where it all starts. This is a heart thing. This is about his love for us and our love for him. I mean, I think of those statistics and I think, I mean, are we missing something? Is it because pastors don't talk about it? Is it because it's not taught anywhere? Or is it because, man, we're really protective of our, what we call ours. We're really protective of our wallets. And so we don't want to hear that. Could it be that we're simply unwilling to do what he's saying? Do we think God doesn't want us to give? Those numbers make me want to understand why are they like that? And the only thing I can come up with is this. We look at this passage and we've somehow rationalized or reasoned our way out of being convicted by it. Okay? So I did a little study so what are the arguments against this case? What are the arguments against us saying this is for us to believe? And I only came up with what some scholars, I'm going to just quote scholars because I'm not sure I want to give them that title, what some scholars have built their case. All right? Case number one, argument against why this doesn't apply to you. Case number one is that we are no longer under the law. Okay, this is an Old Testament passage. This is found in the Mosaic Law. The law that was given to Moses to be given to the Israelites. Okay? Since the new covenant, as we even took communion today, the blood of the new covenant meant we were no longer subject to the law. And so the argument is, well, therefore, tithe doesn't apply to us because that's Mosaic law stuff. We're not under the law. Hebrews 7 talks about this, okay? About not being under the law anymore. Hebrews 7. If you want to study, we don't have time to do it. I would encourage you, take a look. See what Hebrews 7 says, okay? So the conclusion is, based on we are no longer under the law, the conclusion that some have come up with is, therefore, tithe does not apply to us. Giving a tithe does not apply to us, okay? Argument number one. I think they're wrong, but there's the argument. If you think that's right, if you want to have a talk with me, that'd be great. We'll argue as we go through it. But I'm just kidding there. I wouldn't argue with you. Just disagree. Case two, okay? The second case that somebody has made for, people have made for, well, this doesn't fit me. I don't have to listen to this. I don't have to put myself in the audience that God's speaking to here, is this, that well, it's referring to the first fruits or the firstborn of livestock, okay? Which means, if I don't grow anything and I don't have any livestock, I don't have to give anything to God. Okay? I mean, it's very clear, your tithes and your offerings, you're not bringing your first to me. See, in the Mosaic Law, it's spelled out what the tithe was supposed to be. The tithe was supposed to come from the first fruits. You can look that up. It's Exodus 23:19, Exodus 34:26, Leviticus 2:14, and 27:30. That's in your notes. I just ran through them real fast. But if you ever wanted to just, do a little A little studying on this topic, this is the way to look. This is where you can look. This is where we see God map out their tithe. Talks about livestock. Livestock's broken up into two things. One is the firstborn. It dates back to it remembers the plagues in Egypt where God took the firstborn of the Egyptians as the Israelites came out of Egypt. And so he asked for their firstborn in an act of remembering the plague that brought them out of Egypt. Okay? That's found in Exodus 13, 12 through 15, and Exodus 34, 19 and 20. But then Leviticus talks about every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, that it should be given to God. Every tenth, that's 10%. I mean, that's 10%. That's a tithe. Tithe means 10%. So the conclusion is, with case number two, we're off the hook. I don't even have a garden. And I wouldn't know what to do with my dogs to give them to God. So, where am I going to take it, right? So I'm off the hook. I don't have to tithe because I don't have any livestock or plants. I mean, if you're a logger, you might have to work that out a little bit. But, to both of these arguments, to a degree, they're correct. I'll give them that. They use Scripture, and that's it is right. We are no longer under the law. And it is right that tithe is mapped out in the Mosaic Law, and it is addressing the first fruits, and it is addressing livestock. Okay? But let's just take one step back, because Scripture's bigger than just the Mosaic Law. And if we take a step back, what we could do is we could find where the first time tithing is really talked about. And that first time is a story found in Genesis chapter 14. It's with Abraham. Actually, it was before his name was changed. It was Abram. What had happened was, four kings came and attacked five kings. And oftentimes, a king was a king of a city, not a nation. And so these four cities gathered together and attacked five cities. And they were victorious. And they took all the loot, they took all the treasures, and they took off. Well, among them was the king of Sodom, more importantly, Lot. Lot was Abram's nephew. So Abram gathers his 300 and some men, which just amazes me, and charges after these four kings. And guess what happens? He conquers them. He takes all of the treasure, all the bounty from their attack, and he comes home. King of Sodom comes out to meet him and is so excited and grateful, and he says, I don't have to have everything back. I just want some of the stuff. And Abram says, I don't want to be credited for becoming rich on your sacrifice. You can have it all of what you had. You can have it back. And this is where we pick up the story. The king of Salem comes out. King of Salem's name is Melchizedek, okay? And so it's Genesis chapter 14. It's just a couple of verses. It says this: Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Huh, that probably a coincidence. That sounds a lot like communion. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Here it is. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Remember, tithe means a 10%. It didn't say Abram gave him a tenth of the livestock. It didn't say he gave him a tenth of the fruit of the land. A tenth of everything. Now we could say, well, maybe that doesn't really apply to us. Come on. It's interesting, there's not a lot said about this act. It just kind of, it's almost presented to us as though this is customary. Well, yeah, we gave 10%. Yeah, of course, Abram gave 10%. It's like we should get it. As Christians, maybe we should get it. giving to Him should make sense. Shouldn't be something that we have to be convinced of. It should be something we go, I want to give back. So how does that combat the two cases that we looked at? Well, first of all, Mosaic Law, Genesis 14, predates Mosaic Law. Here's the great thing. It not only predates Mosaic Law, it predates any covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. Did you catch the story? It's Abram. When God made a covenant with Abram, it was at that point that he changed Abram's name to Abraham. That's when the covenant started. This story takes place prior to any covenant that he made with Abram. And we see that as an example of what a righteous man does. It falls outside of the Mosaic Law. You know what's really cool, though? I'll jump ahead just a little bit. Remember what I said is that, you know, people have made the excuse, well, we're no longer under the law. Hebrews chapter 7. Guess who Hebrews chapter 7 also talks about? Melchizedek. Probably just a coincidence, right? I mean, it's funny how that happens sometimes. Absolutely not. Abram gave 10% of everything. That combats that livestock, fruit of the vine, fruit of the ground. So it's up to you to decide, okay? There's the case. There's the arguments against it. The question is, what you are doing, the way you are expressing to God love, how you are following His commands, are you robbing Him? You may choose one of the arguments, and you may cling to it, and you may want to fight it and hold on to it. And you know what? It's okay. I don't have to argue with you. Because it's not about me. It's about that conversation that God's having with His people when He says, return to me. So my conclusion is, so you know, my conclusion is this passage very much applies to me. I believe I need to bring my first 10%. That's how I see it. I don't think I can escape it. I'm not sitting in judgment of you, but I think as Christians, that's what God wants for us. That's how I read that passage. So before you make your decision on this all, think through the consequences, all right? If you're wrong, what is the consequence of it? You know, I've tithed since my parents directed me to as a kid. I don't think I've lost out on anything. So it's not a loss to me. And I want to continue it. But I got to tell you, at some point, if you don't tithe, what if you're wrong? How does that conversation go with you and Him? I'd rather be wrong and tithe than not be tithing and find out I'm wrong. Because it hasn't hurt me at all. I believe it's benefited me. Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. I don't believe it's a coincidence that we see tithing show up and it turns back up after we talk about not being under the law. It's something bigger than the Mosaic Law. It's a heart issue. Jesus summed the Ten Commandments up into love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul tells us the love of money, that's a heart issue. The love of money is the root of all evil. All kinds of evil. Sorry, not all evil. The root of all kinds of evil. And Jesus says this, where your heart is, or your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we do with the money that we call ours is a heart issue. I don't want to be one of those statistics that we read earlier. I don't want us to be. So will you just take some time today? Will you ask God, am I robbing you? It's really simple what to do if you are. Stop robbing him, okay? Next week we'll talk about how do we give? Where do we give, okay? I might surprise you. You know, just stay tuned, all right? Will you pray with me, please? God, as I read through those statistics, it just kind of makes my heart hurt a little. I stop and I think about what you've done, how you've sacrificed, how you give. And the thought of us being selfish, thought of us maybe even trying to manipulate you, or the thought of us trying to administer justice based on how we give and where we give, it breaks my heart. And I pray that us as a church, you would forgive us. I pray that we would turn around, that we would return to you. God, help us to hear you today. Would you speak very clearly? Are we robbing you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.